Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to us this morning from the passage we read from Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 36, 12 through the end of the chapter. Our lives rarely unfold in the way that we had imagined. A perfect life where we only experience happiness only really exists in fairy tales. The reality is that we're often molded by powerful storms in our lives, whether that takes the form of serious illness or the death of a loved one or a broken marriage or an abusive relationship or a debilitating accident. All these are the way in which God works in our lives. And these are things which seemingly interrupt our hopes and our dreams. If you've been spared from violent storms in your life, then recognize that you are actually in a very small minority. The storms of life can be very severe on occasion, leaving us feeling like the Apostle Paul, who says that he was burdened beyond measure above strength. So he says we despair even of life. And the honesty of the apostle is actually somewhat refreshing to us, isn't it? And it makes us realize that even the best of men struggle in this fallen, broken world. Now, God had revealed to Joseph that his family would bow before him. First in the dream of the sheaves, where his brother's sheaves bowed before Joseph's. And then secondly, in the dream of the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, which bowed before Joseph as well. And Joseph properly understood these dreams to be a revelation of God to him concerning the future. Yet in our text, we see that it appears like Joseph's dreams have been shattered to pieces. And Joseph in this time had only the promises of God to cling to. And his life seemed to be in direct contradiction to all of what God had revealed to him. And yet we know that he trusted and rested in the Lord. And that's a lesson that we must learn in our lives, isn't it? To trust and to rest in the Father's care over us, even when we find ourselves struggling with the storms of life. But let's consider this passage, Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36, under the theme, Joseph's painful journey in humiliation. We'll see how this involves conspiring by his envious brothers, suffering in a horrible pit, departing into cruel slavery, and resulting in his father's grief. We read in verse 11, immediately before our text, that his brothers envied him. And we learn in Proverbs that envy is the rottenness of the bones. And we read in the book of James that envy and self-seeking, where they exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And we read of Pilate, that he knew that the Jews had handed over the Lord Jesus because of envy. And now we read that Joseph's brothers, that they envied him. And this eventually, as we know, gave way to hatred and led them to make this plot to kill him. Now, the story begins with Jacob sending his beloved son Joseph to find his brothers. And you understand that Jacob's family, they were shepherds. And so they wandered through the countryside in search of greener pastures. And in caring for the flock, they would slowly move from place to place in search of grass and water. But the way they functioned is that the main camp would remain in one particular area for a longer period of time. And as the flocks wandered further and further from this camp, eventually they would pack up their belongings and relocate to a different area. And so it appears that Jacob, he sends out Joseph to check where his brothers had wandered, perhaps even with the plan of eventually catching up to them. And so Joseph, being obedient to his father, he goes to seek out his brothers. And this was not an easy task for Joseph. He had to travel some 50 miles or 80 kilometers through the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. There were no servants that were sent with him. This would prove to be a serious omission on Jacob's part. Joseph had already experienced the hatred and the spite of his brothers, and now his father sends him to find them and to find out what's happening. We don't know how much time had transpired since Joseph had told these dreams to his brothers, but clearly his brothers did not forget. And they spotted him coming towards them, and when he was still a great way from them, they could see him in the distance. He was wearing his royal clothes, that tunic that had been given to him by his father, and he stood out a mile away. They could see him coming over the horizon. But unlike the father of the prodigal son, none of the brothers went running towards him, throwing their arms around him and kissing him and celebrating his arrival in the camp. In fact, a long time before they came to the campfire, there was a suggestion that they would kill this favorite son of Jacob, the one who had spied on them and the one who had reported their evil to their father. And they were united in their plot to kill him. They said in verses, look, the dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit and say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. It shows how deep-rooted this hatred was in their hearts. And notice how the brothers not only mocked Joseph, but also his dreams. Now, in mocking these dreams, the brothers were actually mocking the revelation that Joseph had received from the Lord. This was a rejection not just of Joseph and his dreams, but actually a rejection of God's revealed will for their lives. They hated him because they hated the word which he brought to them. And they wanted to be rid of him because they wanted to be rid of the divine word, you see. They had been given personal revelation through Joseph. And each of them had been aware that they were one of these 11 sheaves or one of these 11 stars falling down to the ground before Joseph. They were being told of God that Joseph was being targeted as one who would save them. And soon they would be bowing to him, and they hated the thought of it. And they were kicking, you might say, against the goads of the Lord who spoke. And so they were in rebellion against this divine power who had given these dreams to Joseph. God was the one to announce what would happen. All the forces of heaven and of hell couldn't prevent it from taking place, but they were defiant in their heart, and they were saying, never, never, never will we bow before this appointed man, Joseph. Now, there's nothing more thankless and nothing more dangerous than to stand in the way of a sinner who has made up their mind to rebel against the word. Office bearers have all experienced this in some way or another. When a sinner wants to continue in rebellion against the word of the Lord, they always turn, you see, on the messengers of the Lord. They seek to destroy them. And so it was with Joseph's brothers. It wasn't just a brotherly rivalry that existed between them, but there was a rebellion in their hearts. And in their conspiring, they mocked the non-fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. They were saying that they were going to obstruct the plan of God, and they were going to frustrate the designs of the Almighty. And they believed that their course of action could derail Joseph's future as it was revealed in these dreams. And so they conspired to kill him. And they put an end to these silly dreams and to his annoying presence. But doesn't this conspiring of Joseph's brothers remind you how they plotted to kill the Lord Jesus? Didn't they treat the Lord Jesus in a similar fashion when he came from heaven to seek and to save his people? There was a betrayal. There was a hatred of Jesus. They were conspiring against him. And don't we also have to confess that we very well would have acted in exactly the same way had we been there when the Lord Jesus was alive? How often don't we read of the scribes and the Pharisees, how they conspired to kill the Lord Jesus? And the Lord Jesus actually highlights this in this parable that we have read of the wicked vine dressers. This story was meant to illustrate exactly what the leaders of the nation of Israel had done to God's messengers. The tenants of God's vineyard had been the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they have led the people of Israel to reject each of the servants that God had sent to them, prophet after prophet that had been sent to them, and each of them had been rejected. The author of Hebrews summarizes Israel's treatment of the prophets that had been sent to them. We read in Hebrews 11, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And finally, the owner, having yet one son, his well-beloved son, he sent him to the vine dressers, and he said, "Surely they'll respect my son." There's a lot of emotion here. There's a lot of love expressed in those words. His one son, his beloved son. And he thought, surely they will have respect for him. Surely they will recognize that he comes in my name. Surely they will respect him and they will not hurt him. They will have regard for him. They will listen to him. But what happens? The tenants, they scheme together. Well, now here comes his son. Let us kill him, for he is the heir, and then all shall be ours. Their attitude towards the son confirms that they had recognized that all the previous servants also had come from the master. And these villains, they carry out their wicked plan. They kill him, they cast him out. And that's the end of the story. Or is it? All this was done because Israel's leaders didn't want to give God the glory. They were considering ways in which they could lay their hands on him and ways in which they could kill the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, knowing of their plans, he tells them this parable. And he exposes by doing that their wicked and their sinful ways. They had rejected the Lord's faithful prophets, those prophets who had called them to repentance. And now they're about to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. God being the landowner of the vineyard, he sent his own beloved son to them. And the chief priests and the Pharisees and the elders of Israel, they recognized that this was the Son of God, and they were scheming how they might kill him. They hardened themselves. And this was true of Joseph's brothers. They conspired to kill God's appointed servant. But don't we do exactly the same when we rebel against what God has revealed in his holy word? You see, knowing what the scriptures teach is not actually that difficult. Sure, there are difficult parts, but knowing what the scriptures teach is actually not that difficult. But living in accordance to what God has revealed to us, that's much more challenging because it requires us to humble ourselves under his almighty word. And we should have tender and submissive hearts to the word of God, not rejecting it, but seeking to live in accordance with it. How do you respond to his word? How do you respond to God's servants who bring you the living word of God? To reject Joseph was to reject the Lord. To reject the Lord Jesus Christ was to reject the promises of God. To reject the servant of the Lord is to reject the one who had sent him. Now, before Joseph's brothers could kill him, we read that Reuben interfered. Look at verses 21 and 22. Reuben heard it and he delivered him out of their hands. And he said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him." And then we read of Reuben's motives, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. And so we see Joseph's painful journey of humiliation. We see him suffering in a horrible pit. Joseph comes to them, and what do? They strip him of that coat of many colors. They hated that garment. We don't have time to get into that. It was in an earlier sermon. But that garment actually represented the fact that Joseph was being appointed as the leader of their clan. And they hated it. They rejected him as their leader. And we read that the pit was empty and they threw him in there without his coat. And then what happened? What did they do? Well, we read they had a meal together. Joseph's in the bottom of the pit and they had a little roast lamb over the fire. Reuben perhaps was thinking of rescuing him, but it's clear that the others intended to let him die in the bottom of the cistern. It appears that their conscience did not allow them to kill him as such. But they thought they'd just throw him in the pit. What did Joseph do? We don't know what he did in this passage. It doesn't tell us what Joseph did. But we do know that he cried out to them from the bottom of this well. And he begged them to deliver him. "Don't leave me here to die," he shouted. While they were passing around the wine and while they were cutting off the pieces of roast lamb. Well, how do we know that he was crying to them? Well, it isn't recorded here, but it is recorded later in Genesis 42, verse 21. 22 years later, when the brothers of Joseph were in Egypt, we read that their conscience tormented them. And they said this, they said, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother." This is when they were in Egypt, remember, before Joseph. And they say, "We saw how distressed he was." And when it says this, "when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen." And they say, that's why this distress has come upon us. And so we know that Joseph, when he was in the bottom of this pit, he pleaded with his brothers for his life. Can you imagine the scene? How cold these brothers were. They were eating their midday meal. They were passing around the choice roast lamb. They were sipping their wine from their cups. And all the while, Joseph is in the bottom of the pit pleading with them for his life. And they probably mocked him, didn't they? Because they were in the habit of mocking him. We know that they could not live peaceably with him, we read in this chapter. And we know that they had spoken many contemptuous words against him. And no doubt, as he was in the bottom of the pit, they mocked him. Even as they mocked him when he came across the field. "Look, here comes the dreamer. Let us kill him," they said. And as Joseph cried out, "Save me," and as he cried out, "Why are you doing this to me?" they probably answered him, "Oh, you think you're better than us, do you? You think you're going to rule over us? You are so prideful and arrogant. We'll see who will bow down to whom. We'll throw you into this pit, little brother. Are you having any dreams down there in the pit, little brother? If you think you're so holy, why don't you try praying to God? Maybe he will come down and he will deliver you." How hard these brothers were in their sin. But yet their sin, as we read from Genesis 42, it comes back to haunt them, doesn't it? There's a lesson for us here, isn't there? If we remain unrepentant in our sins, the sins of the past, they may come back to haunt us. Our conscience continues to accuse us. 22 years later, when they were enduring hardship, not yet knowing that it was Joseph who stood before them, but the fact that they were in Egypt brought back memories that they had sold Joseph into Egypt. Their conscience convicted them. And they knew that they had done wrong. And they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother." This is the nature of sin, isn't it? They were hardened in their sin. And years had passed since they had committed this sin. But their conscience was still alive. This actually was a mercy of the Lord. And eventually they would lead to their repentance and their conversion as well. But if you are hardened in your sin, and you know that something is wrong, and yet you persist in it, you need to recognize that sin requires payment. And you may ignore it or try to ignore it for 10 years or even 22 years or 22 years as these brothers or even your entire life. But the day comes when you will stand before the judgment seat of God. And so isn't it actually much better and actually much easier to simply repent of your sin rather than to fight against it. As a pastor, I've seen it so often that someone persists in their sin, even though it's very hard and it's enslaving to them, rather than turn from their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and then experience, as the psalmist says, the blessedness of forgiveness. But it's the stubbornness and the hardness of so many's hearts that deceives them in thinking that the way of repentance is hard, when actually it's the other way around. One commentator writes rather eloquently of Joseph's brothers, year passed after year, but the years could not obliterate from their memories that look, those cries, that scene in the green glen of Dothan. They tried to lock up the skeleton in their most secret cupboard, but it contrived to come forth to confront them even in their guarded hours. Sometimes they thought they saw that agonized young face in their dreams and heard that piteous voice wailing in the night wind. One crime may thus darken a whole life. There are some who teach that God is too merciful to punish men, yet he has made the world that sin is his own nemesis. Sin carries with it the seed of its own punishment. And the men who carry with them the sense of unforgiven sin will be the first to believe in a vulture forever tearing out the vitals, a worm that never dies, a fire that is never quenched. So sin is hard. It leads to torment. It leads to death. And so if you are in your sin, oh, why will you remain in your sin? If any of you are so, does not the story too call us to repent quickly of our sin, that we might experience the peace of God, the forgiveness of sins, the blessedness of forgiveness? Later, when the Lord Jesus was crucified, his enemies rejoiced. They mocked him. He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, the soldiers, they mocked him. The others offered him vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. But still God's hand was directing the events of that life so that it was through the suffering of his son that his people might be delivered. And the same was true of the life of Joseph, wasn't it? Why was Joseph being spared at that particular moment? That he might go to Egypt, that he might deliver his people from death. And so God was yet with him in the bottom of that pit. And we read that the Lord delivers him from certain death. And was this not also an answer, no doubt, to Joseph's prayers as they ascended to God from the pit? We read that in God's providence, there was a company of Ishmaelites passing by on their way to Egypt, and under Judah's leadership, they decide to sell him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. And we read that Joseph was taken to Egypt. And so we see, thirdly, Joseph's painful journey in humiliation, departing into cruel slavery. Can you imagine what that was like for Joseph, a young man, 17 or 18 years old? Slavery is horrible. But would you not rather be a slave in Egypt in the presence of God than his brother standing there with his blood-stained coat and their lies and their burdened conscience? Joseph served God and the brothers, they served sin. Who really was under bondage? Was it Joseph or was it the brothers? Joseph was actually free, wasn't he? Well, his brothers were in bondage to sin and to darkness. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. It wasn't a fortune. There was no serious financial gain for his brothers. But even the price was no coincidence. The Lord Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And in the end, it would be the same brother who suggested Joseph's sale, who eventually being converted and transformed, who would be the ancestor of the Messiah. Jesus was to be born of Judah. There are so many parallels here to the New Testament that we cannot ignore them. In the New Testament, it tells us that another Joseph goes down to Egypt to preserve the life of the chosen one, Jesus, who was descended from Judah. And he would be the savior of Israel and of the world. And so this suggestion of Judah to sell Joseph into slavery shows us that The choice of Judah to be the ancestor of Christ had nothing to do at all with worthiness on his part. Judah was a wretched sinner. You can read the next chapter. It should be marked PG, perhaps. But it's a wretched story. But eventually Judah is brought to see his sin. And he recognizes his sin. And he comes to repentance. But back now to Joseph. He's in slavery. And slavery is a very difficult experience. John Newton writes of it, of course. He was taken into slavery at 18 years old, similar to the age of Joseph, when a gang seized him and he became a slave on His Majesty's Navy. What a terrible thing. Or how would you feel, young men or young ladies, if you were kidnapped, you were drugged, you were thrown into some shipping container, you were sold to some evil person in the Middle East who ran a sweatshop, and you found yourself not knowing the language, not knowing the country, not knowing where you were, working day and night under oppressive circumstances? How would you cope? Think of Joseph being dragged behind a camel, perhaps over the desert sands of the Sinai desert. Think of his thirst, of his exhaustion, of his sense of betrayal, of being taken away from his family, no doubt thinking he would never see them again. And Joseph had only been honest, he had been upright, he had been a man of integrity, he had been faithful to God. There is no record in the whole of Revelation that Joseph sinned. We know he did, being a man who was born of Adam, but there's no record that he sinned. And here he's suffering. Good men suffer, don't they? Sometimes they suffer immensely. Now, we know the purposes of God here, don't we? We know that what God's intentions are. We could read God's providence because we know the unfolding of the story. But think of Joseph in this circumstance. What did he have to cling to? He did not have infinite and infallible knowledge of what was to occur in the future. God had revealed something to him, but he did not know how that would work itself out. And no doubt in his mind, he was distressed and discouraged, and perhaps as he lay under the stars at night, he was crying out to God. He was pleading with the Lord to be with him and to sustain and strengthen him. He was no doubt casting his care upon the Lord. And Joseph, when he came to Egypt, was sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. You see, it's hard for us to know, isn't it, what God's will is for us in the midst of our suffering? But we need to trust in what God has revealed. We need to trust Him when we find ourselves in the pit, when we find ourselves in slavery, when we find ourselves enduring troubles and hardships and trials and afflictions. That confidence that God has all things in His hand and He works all things together for our good and for His glory, that nothing happens to us by chance. But it is true that there are many tears that are often shed in the furnace of affliction. And we see this also in the last point, Joseph's painful journey of humiliation resulting in his father's grief. The brothers conspired to deceive their father. They dipped his coat of many colors in the blood of a goat, and they sent it to their father. It doesn't appear that they went with it. It appears that they sent a servant, because when we read the question, "Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" it appears like a question that comes from someone besides the brothers, or either that or they were distancing themselves even from Joseph at that time, their conscience not enabling them to even utter his name, but simply to speak of him as your son. That's possible as well. We don't know, but they brought a blood-stained coat back to Jacob, and they allowed him to come to his own conclusions, and he tore his clothes, and He put on sackcloth and ashes, and he mourned many days. And his sons and his daughters, they tried to comfort him. And he says that I will weep and I will mourn to the grave. You can imagine the scene, can't you? The brothers are acting sad too. How hypocritical. How hypocritical. Jacob enduring hardship. How hopeless this must have felt for him. It isn't what he expected. We're reminded of William Cooper's words, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Joseph had been burdened with sorrows. He had been torn from his loved ones. He had been thrown into an uncertain future with the prospects of an early death as a slave. It was frightening. It was real to him. We know from subsequent revelation that Joseph rested and trusted in the Lord, and he would rise the next day and he would cast the care upon the Lord and he would live faithfully to the Lord. That's all he could do. Day after day after day, he rose in the day and he did what the Lord had given his hand to do. And he did it with all of his might and all of his strength, because he knew that's what God required of him in that particular moment. And he sought to live faithfully before the Lord. God was in control of everything, you see. The merciless slave traders who think that they made a bargain by buying this young man. The isolated son waiting for the slave market to be open the next day and wondering who was going to purchase him. The purchasers looking through the crop of slaves available at the auction and seeing this healthy young man, they bought him. And the broken-hearted father refusing to be comforted, determined to go to the grave in mourning, and the brothers who are convicted of their sin, the guilt-ridden brothers having to deal with their shattered old man and knowing that they're responsible for all of his pain. God's hand was in it. And God was with Joseph. And Joseph, he knew it. He had the assurance. And we see hints of that through this story, that the Lord was with him. He knew it without a doubt. And he trusted. And he trusted in the Lord. And as we close, let me remind you that deliverance comes through the suffering son. Joseph was the one through whom deliverance would come. Joseph, in his humiliation and suffering, he was a foreshadowing, a faint shadow of what Christ had to endure for sinners. The Lord Jesus would be sent by the Father into the world. He would be sent to sinners who would, like the wicked vine dressers, conspire to kill him and to destroy him. You see, God's saving victory for his people, it comes through this suffering. Joseph's brothers, they sinned against Joseph and they suffered for it. And in all this, God's hand was seeking to deliver his people. And so the story of Joseph, we see the spectacular picture of our Lord Jesus in Joseph's patience and his humility and his servanthood. We see pictures of Christ, don't we? And we see in the end that Jesus Christ is the one who delivered his people. You see, we have to see ourselves in this story. But who are we in the story? We're Joseph's brothers. We're Joseph's brothers. Because that's what we do in our sin. And aren't we the ones who, by our sin, have conspired for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when we realize that truth, then we can sing, "Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Amen.